Well, we're continuing on in our series on the names of Jesus, and we've been calling it A Weary World Rejoices. A Weary World Rejoices. And I was thinking this morning, or this week as I was preparing, about how growing up, I used to love watching WWE. Yeah? Okay, some of you are like nodding, yeah? And I used to love, you know, like Andre the Giant and like some of those old films, but then like Hulk Hogan and Jake the Snake. And my brother and I would watch these things and we would think these guys were like the most strongest, mighty men in the world, right? Like my brother and I would take plastic shopping bags. Remember those? And we could use that for free. And we would cut the top off them and we would put them over our heads and wear them as kind of t-shirts. And when Hulk Hogan would come out, we would rip the plastic, right, in half, and we would be like Hulk Hogan ripping our shirts apart. But it's interesting. I in my mind, these were the strongest and most mighty men in the world. And then my brother let me in on a little secret. It's all fake. It's all a dance. It's not real. And I remember just like my world falling apart as a young man, like, what? They're not actually hurting each other? You know, as I grew older, I realized strength looked a little bit different. That oftentimes the strongest people I knew were not the loudest, the biggest, the most impressive. They were often the ones, as I've grown older, to see that they are bearing unbearable grief, showing up after loss, or holding on to faith through suffering. And I say that to say this, that strength, true strength, often looks very different than what we think. What makes someone strong? What makes a man mighty? Is it brains? Is it bronze? Is it bravado? In today's passage, we are studying the title given to Jesus 700 years before he arrived. This title, Mighty God. And one thing is clear, as I want to unpack to you today, and I'm taking a bit of a different angle at this today, and I hope you can follow me through, is that the strength and the might and the power of Jesus is in a completely different category than we would like to put him in. And oftentimes, it's unexpected and improbable. You know, as a recap, I want to show you this slide here. We're looking at Isaiah chapter 9, and you can open your Bibles there if you have them. Isaiah chapter 9. I've got a map. I think, Joel, if you can put it on the screen. Basically, I need to give you some context so you kind of know what's going on. Basically, the superpower of Assyria over there on the right is invading kind of to the Mediterranean Sea. And Assyria was this like superpower that just flattened and took captive anyone that got in their way. And so Assyria is marching to the Mediterranean Sea. They want that land because, well, that's where a lot of trade and wealth and resources happen. And so what happened is you've got Israel and Judah, Aram, and which I think what it is modern day Syria. And then basically what happened is they realized that their time is coming. Assyria is marching towards them, basically. And they know we've got to do something. And so Syria and Israel, or Aram and Israel, they kind of make a coalition. And they say to Judah, would you join with us to stand against the Assyrians? And Judah, the southern kingdom, says, not a chance. We know that even the three of us together don't stand a chance against Assyria. So Judah, they're instructed by the prophet Isaiah, says, trust God, don't panic, don't worry. And so what happens is Aram and Israel, they say, you know what, if Judah's not going to join our trilogy, then what we're going to do is we're going to go against Judah, we're going to remove their king, and we're going to put our own king in there, a puppet king that kind of just does what we want, so that the three of us can have this coalition against Assyria. So Judah is panicked. They're getting it on both sides. And what does Judah, the king of Judah, say, King Ahaz? He says, well, if we can't beat them, let's join them. And so the king of Judah actually makes a deal with Assyria, the enemy, and basically hopes that if I kind of show peace to Assyria, that maybe they'll spare us. Well, of course, we know Assyria takes advantage of that and actually just fed themselves right into the enemy's hands. And so in Isaiah chapter 8, this is basically what's been happening. Judah now has Aram and Israel wanting to come against them. Assyria, they're basically right into the palm of their hand, going to get crushed by them. And so in chapter 8 of Isaiah, it's basically just darkness and gloom. It says that they're just living under this darkness and gloom, and their leaders have let them down. They kind of turn themselves over to fortune tellers and necromancers and all these types of things. It's real bad. It's dark in Israel's history. And then you flip the page to chapter 9, and it bursts onto the scene, hope. And a promise from Isaiah. And it starts with this word, nevertheless. Can you say nevertheless?
Nevertheless.
Nevertheless.
As I said in the opening sermon of this, aren't you thankful for nevertheless? that even in the most hopeless of situations, God can turn something around when it seems impossible. And so it says this, nevertheless, Isaiah's prophesying to the people of Judah. They're getting kind of attacked almost from both sides, and really doom is on its way. And the prophet Isaiah says, nevertheless, this time of darkness, that's in chapter 8, this despair will not go on forever. And it says, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, these are the two areas that were first overtaken by Assyria as they marched towards the sea. You know, they're going to be humbled. They're going to be taken over. But the prophet says, there's going to be a time. There's going to be a time when these places, which are in Galilee of the Gentiles, there's a place where they're going to be filled with glory. This is a beautiful picture. It's really Isaiah saying, you know, those first two cities that will be taken by the Assyrian army, right? Naphtali and Zebulun, they're going to return to glory. You know what's interesting? When Jesus came to earth, those were the two first places he started his ministry. In verse 2, it says this, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in deep darkness, a light will shine. It's a direct contrast to chapter 8, you know, where there's darkness, gloom, and depression, a light's going to shine. Then we see in verse 3, it says this, you will enlarge the nation of Israel. You will, its people will rejoice. This is kind of strange language to a people that are going to see their land get smaller and smaller and smaller. They're going to see their population actually get smaller and smaller and smaller as Assyria starts to kind of sweep in. And the prophet says, no, Israel, you're going to expand. What's interesting about this is that it's not only would it expand, it would expand to include the Gentiles when Jesus comes and welcomes them into his family, the non-Jewish people. And so what you see here is that blessing is coming. Like you people, you're in gloom and darkness, but one day you're going to celebrate like people that got an amazing harvest, or people that won a war, like warriors dividing the plunder. And so this is a real message of hope in the midst of a dark time. Why? Why are you going to rejoice? Let's look at verse 4. It says, for you will break the yoke of their slavery and lift the heavy burden from their shoulders. You will break the oppressor's rod, just as you did when you destroyed the army of Midian. This person, this king that's coming, this Messiah that's coming, he's going to do this. He's going to lift the burden. He's going to break the rod. He's going to stop wars from happening. You see in the next passage where it says, like, the very boots that were used for war, we'll use them for just firewood because we're not going to see wars anymore. And so this passage is outstanding to the people of Judah. They're facing the most impossible circumstances. And the prophet Isaiah says there's coming someone that's going to basically turn your whole situation around. But how? And why? In verse 6, you see it. And this is where we're spending most of our time. Why? Because before a child is born to us, a son is given, the government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Goes on to say that his government, not the governments of these coalitions in Assyria, his government, his peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David. The final verse is this, the passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen. It's like, listen, you can count on it happening. So this passage is amazing to a people that are really hopeless. And what you see there is those four titles, if you can go back a slide, Joel, are the four titles that Isaiah gives them. This is what this king will be like. This is what this person that's going to deliver you once and for all will be like. Now, I don't know about you, but I grew up and my name, Jordan Scott Harnum, means really nothing. And which is really kind of depressing. Actually, Jordan actually means to kind of go down like a river. And so I'm like, wow, my name is just like downward spiral. Thanks, right? Just going downward. But the titles here, they mean something. And not just kind of mean something. They actually describe the very character of this person that's coming. A Wonderful Counselor, which we spoke on in the first week. Last week, Russ spoke on Prince of Peace, which I'm sure he did a fantastic job. But today we're looking at Mighty God. And I wonder, as the scribe or Isaiah was writing, when he got to Mighty God, if the quill, if he had one, just fell out of his hand. Mighty God? What? How? So this morning, the question that we're going to try and answer, the best of our ability, is how does Jesus live up to this name, Mighty God? And what's the nature of his might? What's the nature and what's his strength like? Is it like the Hulk Hogan? See, the term Mighty God is basically El Gibor in Hebrew. Can you say El Gibor?
El Gabor.
El is the term for God. Then you have the descriptor following it. It's kind of like El Shaddai, right? It's like Gabor, warrior. It means hero, mighty one, the one who prevails in battle. In other scriptures, we see this word Gabor for reserved for like David's mighty men, like the warriors, the kings who fight. And so Isaiah is saying that this child is not just going to have God's help. This child is actually God himself entering the fight, entering the battlefield. And I want you to remember, these people are desperate for leadership, someone to save them from their oppressors in impending battle. And Isaiah says this guy's going to be a champion. He's going to be a king who conquers, a king who delivers. And it's interesting because when we think of Jesus and we think of that language, we really have to kind of flip through the scriptures for the most part to get to Revelation. And you see Jesus returning on a white horse, right? With a sword coming from his mouth and justice in his eyes, the evil finally dealt with. And so when we think of Jesus as conquering champion king, that's often where our mind first goes. You catch it in this passage as well, right? I think it's my last slide or one of my last slides. It says, you see the yoke of slavery breaking, the burdens lifted. You see breaking the oppressor's rod, ending the cycle of war. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a deliverer, a champion, a hero to me. Talks about these victorious battles. What's interesting is that that's not all Isaiah says about this king. At the same time, in one hand, you have all this victorious, conquering, conquest language. At the same time, you have language like this. For a child is born. A son is given. A child? Really? A baby? That's who's coming? You can imagine the people of Judah when they heard that. No, we don't want the baby. We want the baby once he's grown.
Mm-hmm.
Right? But it says, no, a baby's coming. And what we see here is kind of this paradox, this tension, this truth. Two things happening at the same time and fully true is mighty God in the form of a vulnerable baby. And our brains don't even kind of compute on that idea. It's interesting here, the first two lines, a child is born to us. They believe it's often representing his humanity, a child that was born by a woman, genuinely. But then a son of God who was sent, who was given. What we see here is both his humanity and his divinity operating at the same time. And this is really important for us to take note of, that the strength and the might of Jesus often isn't what we would expect or choose for ourselves. See, when we hear mighty God, we expect force or maybe dominance or power that overwhelms. But really, this passage holds both together, that this child is powerful, but this child is vulnerable and dependent. That he's mighty God, but he's born needing to be fed, held, and protected. And that should cause us just to pause in this season and just ask a few questions. See, if we're not careful, we might kind of rid Jesus of the strength that really makes him unique from all other people. If we just superimpose our WWE understandings of strength or the current world leader's understanding of strength that just drop a nuke or a bomb whenever they really want to exert power, we'll miss this other side of it. Of course, we know Jesus is coming as king, conquering one day, but the other side of the coin is that he came as a child. See, Christ's power is not like the world's power. It's not done by coercion or domineering. It's upside down. It's kind of backwards to us. Take, for example, when Jesus was meeting with his disciples before he would be arrested and then eventually crucified. He's meeting with his closest friends and they're probably eating together and he's giving them some final instructions about kind of how this is going to work out. And then it says this in John 13, and I don't have it on the screen, but listen to this and see both happening at the exact same time. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. That sounds like a conquering king, doesn't it? Like Jesus, knowing that the Father has given him all things into his hands, all power, all authority, all might, all strength, and that he had come from God and was going back from God. It's like, wow, this person is really powerful. He rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments. And taking a towel tied around his waist, he poured a water basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Why am I showing you that? This shows that tension at work. You have the mighty King Jesus who has been given everything into his hand from God. He came from God. He's going back to God. But what does he do? He gets down on his knees and washes the mud between his disciples' toes. A job only reserved for like the lowest of the lowest help in the house. So what does that tell us? It tells us that Jesus' power and the way he wins battles is very different than the way we like to think of him winning battles. Think about his teaching when he says, like, if you want to be first, you got to be last. What? Or whoever wants to save their life, what? Fight for it?
Must lose it.
Must lose it? The power dynamic and the brokering of power in Jesus' teaching is very different. If someone hits you on this cheek, you strike back is what he says, right?
No.
No. The power of Jesus messes with our brains. It's completely different than anything we've seen. See, what happens often, and this is how I would describe Christ's power. Christ's power overcomes the impossible through the improbable. Let me say it this way. Christ's power overcomes the impossible through the improbable. And I want to show you this by looking back at this verse. And I think it's verse 4 where it says, for you will break the yoke of their slavery. You will lift the heavy burden from their shoulders. You will break the oppressor's rod. You see that? It's like conquest language. It's like, it's kind of taking ground language. But look at this final line here. Just as you did when you destroyed the army of Midian. Interesting. Remember, Judah is receiving this message when an impossible situation is facing them. And the prophet Isaiah says, I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to do all of these things. And here's how I'm going to do it. It's going to be like, just like this, when I delivered you of the army of Midian. And now, most of us in the room might not be able to connect the dots on what he means by the army of Midian. Can I just explain what's going on there? And I think it'll help crystallize this image in your head. The army of Midian is really the story of Gideon, right? Gideon was this interesting guy, which we'll get to. But Midian was ruthlessly known as Israel's biggest foe at the time. And every year at harvest, these army of Midian would come into their fields and their crops and their storehouses and take all of their things. They would, the families that worked so hard through the year were left starving. And what happened is Israel during this time hid in caves. The hidden caves, because Midian's coming. We know they're coming. And what happens is, as God rises up this unlikely deliverer in a man named Gideon, when we find Gideon in the passage, he's hiding. He's threshing wheat, hiding. And an angel comes to him and calls him a mighty warrior. Imagine a man hiding is called a mighty warrior. And the angel of the Lord says, you know what? You are going to be the one to kind of rescue your people. And he says, you've got the wrong guy. Have you ever felt like God asked you to do something and you're like, nope, you got the wrong guy. Mm-hmm. He said, I am the weakest of my family. My family's the weakest of my tribe. My clan and my tribe are the weakest of all the tribes. It's like, I'm the lowest of the low. I am the least likely person to rescue our people. And he says, no, you're the guy. So Gideon actually gathers 32,000 soldiers. Imagine that. 32,000 soldiers to go against the Midianites who had 100,000. 100,000 soldiers against 32,000. They don't stand a chance. What happens is God tells them, you've got too many soldiers, Gideon. Too many soldiers? So he says, let anyone who's afraid go. And so he lets anyone who's afraid go. And now Gideon only has 10,000 facing 100,000 soldiers. God says, you've got too many soldiers. Whittle it down again. And Gideon eventually is left with just 300 men facing Midian's army of over 100,000. What? Impossible. What ends up happening is God actually tells him, don't bring a sword, but bring these amazing instruments of war. You ready for these three amazing instruments of war? A trumpet, a jar, and a torch. That's what they brought to battle. Against 100,000 people, it's impossible. And the instructions that he was given is that at the right time, they would all kind of blow their trumpets, smash the jars, and raise their torches and give the illusion of this mighty army. What happens is the 100,000 Midian soldiers, they wake up and they hear all the chaos and they begin fighting at one another. Chaos ensues and they end up actually destroying themselves. God receives the glory because Israel was spared. So I tell you that story because the Isaiah 9 says that just like in that battle, I am going to deliver you. Just like in that impossible battle. See, Isaiah is reminding them this. That this is not the first time that your people have faced an impossible circumstance. Think back to that battle. See, God accomplishes the impossible through the improbable. Why? So that no one mistakes where the true power comes from. That God's power is on display when humans have nothing to offer. Think about it this way with David and Goliath. A shepherd boy with a sling and no armor, yet a giant falls and God's people are protected. I think about Moses in the Red Sea, slaves, they're trapped, water in front of them, the Egyptians behind them. There's no escape. What does God do when there's no other hope? He splits the sea. See, God has always won victories and accomplished the impossible through unlikely and improbable ways. And Isaiah 9 says he's about to do it again. A conquering king is coming for Judah. A God, a mighty God is on the way. And he comes not on a horse, not with a fleet of chariots, but he comes via a womb and a manger. If you're feeling weak this morning, if you're facing an impossible circumstance, you are in the perfect environment for mighty God to do something great. Like if you are facing something impossible, if it feels as though it's 300 versus 100,000, this is where God's glory is made great. See, Christmas reminds us that Jesus comes at Christmas to overcome the impossible. Can't help but think of 2 Corinthians, right? Where it talks about like his grace is sufficient for me. Why? For your power, your strength is made perfect in my weakness. There's an interesting thing about the power of Jesus that actually becomes greatest when we are the weakest. You know, if we're not careful, though, we can read stories like Gideon, David and Goliath, Moses in the Red Sea, Isaiah 9. We think of Christmas as something like this, that Jesus is going to show up and crush any standing enemy that's in front of you. That's power of Jesus. You show them. You take this down. And sometimes and oftentimes, he does that. And we believe that and pray for that. But it's likely, friends, that Isaiah was also and likely primarily pointing to something, a battle that's so much greater. It affects us so much more than the circumstances we face or the problems we're walking through. See, the greatest enemy humanity has ever faced wasn't an army or a giant or diagnosis. It was sin. And so when we look at the Gospels and we see his power over storms, we see him healing sicknesses, we see him feeding crowds, we see him restoring lepers and people that were ostracized, they're amazing, powerful moves of God, and we welcome him to do those in our lives. Just yesterday, we received a text message of someone that was in the hospital and needed a prayer. I pray, God, would you deliver them of this issue? We pray for that. But Isaiah 9 points to a mighty God that would defeat the impossible enemy of sin and death in the most improbable, unlikely way, through the power of a crucified Savior. Like when the God-man, this child that was born, would eventually grow up to be Jesus, who would be betrayed and allow himself to be stripped and mocked and beaten, nailed to a cross, die and be buried. See, friends, we cannot disconnect the Christmas nativity story from Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. They're connected. You can imagine how the disciples felt as their leader and their Messiah is hanging on a cross, shamed in front of everyone. I thought he's supposed to be a mighty God. This is not a conquering king. This is not the victory we planned for. This is not a symbol of power. But friends, as you know, even though they might have felt that way, 3 days later, Jesus rose again, conquering death and ascending into heaven, allowing us to have right relationship with God, that we might be forgiven, that the yoke of our slavery, like Isaiah talks about, would be broken. That actually that the rod of the oppressor that afflicts us would be broken, that we would be freed. See, the massive problem of sin and death seems so large, but God sent his son in weakness and frailty and dependence. If you've had a child, you know those early days in the hospital are just marked by vulnerability. A lack of dignity in a way, isn't it? People just walking and waltzing into the room and you're like, oh, okay, you know, or like, just need help. God's power shines brightest when human strength is absolutely gone. And friends, Christmas time reminds us that no matter what issue you face, what trouble or circumstance you're in the middle of, you serve a mighty God. That actually at your bottom and at your worst, he has the potential to be made greatest. one that will calm your storms, one that can heal your sicknesses, one that can work miracles, one that can part seas, one that can make the impossible possible. But how many of you know that doesn't always happen? How many of you know sometimes the miracle doesn't come? See, even if you don't see your sickness healed, even if you don't see the victory over your circumstance, the greatest battle of your life, you need to understand this. The greatest battle of your life has already been won by the mighty hand of our mighty God, Jesus. He's overcome the grave. And no matter what circumstance comes your way, Christmas says this, that you can have bright relationship with the God of heaven. That even if your world is falling apart, you have a greater foundation you can stand on. I think about the three Hebrew boys that were in the furnace. And there's this unique passage there where it talks about, we believe he can deliver us. We believe he will deliver us. But even if he doesn't, right? That is what the Christmas story offers us. The God who brings light, God who brings hope and peace, faith, love, God who brings ties a bow on some of our circumstances when they look impossible. But even when they don't, we have been given the greatest gift we can already be given. And think about it. You are going to get some pretty good gifts, hopefully, this year, if you're on the nice list. Some of you are going to get some pretty good gifts from your family. But do you know you've already received the greatest gift you could ever receive? By Christ's self-sacrificial love on the cross, you can have a relationship with him. Friends, we can celebrate the joy of Christmas for those who are like people who've reaped a harvest, who've won a battle, who are kind of gathering the spoils of war, as we see in this passage, because of this, the arrival of a baby. So what does this passage of a mighty God, Jesus being our mighty God, mean for us? Some of us in the room are probably likely still living weighed down by the burden of sin. Like some of us are still beating ourselves up of, I'm not good enough, or I messed up, or whatever. You need to know that the battle's been won. Jesus has won. He's forgiven you. Others are allowing the enemy to kind of bring that rod of persecution or that accusation. I met so many Christians. It might be because of their upbringing, might be because of just kind of they hear their parents' voice in the back of their head. There's this almost like someone with a rod standing behind them, and they almost sense that like, they're not covered by God's grace. You need to be reminded of this, of our mighty God who defeated sin, who defeated shame and defeated guilt. Doug, you come on back as I get ready to close. And some of you are here and you're walking in here and you're weak, or you know someone that's weak and you're tired and you're anxious, and maybe life has not worked out the way you had hoped. Maybe you're carrying more than you can hold. And that language of carrying a burden on your shoulders, like we read earlier, is really relevant. You need to hear this. You are not disqualified from God's help, but you are in the exact kind of place that God loves to show his strength. See, Christmas is not the story of a strong people finding God. It's the story of a strong God coming for weak people. And his name is Mighty God and Jesus. So why don't we stand to our feet as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we just declare you are great and mighty this morning. And Father, your might and strength was shown when you spread your arms across that piece of lumber and you allowed yourself to be crucified. God, I think that any king could crush and kill their enemies, but you allowed your enemies to crush you, that we might receive life. And so God, we just thank you for that beautiful gift of your grace this morning, that we are your sons and daughters, that we are forgiven, that even on our worst day, we are covered by the blood of Jesus. And so Father, this morning we rejoice that you have won the battle. You are mighty. God, I just think about my friends that are here. And likely many of us are walking through circumstances where we feel like we're like the people of Judah. And it feels like impending doom is on its way. Or perhaps we're like the army of 300 men standing against 100,000, or like the Israelites standing before the sea. And we have just this overwhelming pressure and anxiety. God, we pray that you as mighty God would show your hand and show your power in this time of need. God, for those that are facing a difficult season, I'm thinking of the many people that maybe Christmas is not a pleasant memory, but perhaps a difficult one. Lord, we just pray that you would show your mighty hand today. You would lift them up. And Father, whatever may come, we just say thank you and we worship you. Because Lord, you are mighty. You provided a way for us to have a relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.